Good morning. Welcome again to By Grace Community Church. As Jeremy said, my name is Matt Hausman. I'm one of the elders here at By Grace. So while Pastor Kevin is out on his sabbatical, preaching a few Sundays, and we are going through the book of 1 Peter. Last time we covered just the first two verses. This morning we're going to pick up in verse 3 and carry on for a little bit. So let's go to the word of the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for hope, for the hope that we have in Christ and in his finished work. Lord, we have life in him, and it is only from your mercy. Lord, we ask that you prepare our hearts to hear your word, and that you would send your Holy Spirit to encourage us and be with us today and every day. In Jesus' name, amen. So as a quick recap of what we looked at last time, we saw that this book of, or this letter of 1 Peter is written by the Apostle Peter sometime later in his life, so around 60 AD. It was written to the churches of modern-day Turkey, primarily had a Jewish audience, though we should understand that there are some Gentiles that are also part of those congregations. And we saw that those churches grew in part from Peter's ministry over the years in Jerusalem. As this group of Jews living outside the promised land called the dispersion, they would come back to Jerusalem and then return. And whenever they came to Jerusalem, they would encounter Peter and the church. Peter also gives us a purpose for this letter. And it's important that we remember that purpose as we go into the text today. So this is 1 Peter 5:12. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. So Peter is trying to teach the church about that true grace of God. And he's giving a command for the church to stand firm in that grace. Now, before we get into the text this morning, there's one more thing I want to share. I want to share how I think about this letter from 1 Peter. I think as I've been studying and reading through, I see it that Peter is giving us a picture of what God's grace looks like. But maybe more than a picture, I might say a tapestry. If you remember the old tapestries woven together with threads, because that's what I see Peter doing in this letter. He's taking a thread and following it, and he'll come to a topic, go someplace else, and come back to it. And so today's sermon and the rest of the sermons I do on 1 Peter are going to be following these threads. Each one of those threads teaches us something about the true grace of God. And so this morning, we will be following a thread. The main thread we're going to be following is an emphasis on the glory of God. There is a second thread that we'll get to later. And so that's where we're going to start this morning. In verse 3, Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And this is a very straightforward passage, but it is a statement of praise. It's a statement of glory, giving glory to our God. But we have to continue in order to see why he is giving God glory. Verse 4 has a ton of meat to it. So verse 4, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. So there's three key pieces here. We need to talk about God's mercy. We need to talk about this phrase, he has caused, and we need to talk about born again. If you've been around the church for a while, you've probably heard a number of different definitions for the term mercy. My favorite definition is that it's God's favor contrary to merit. And merit is just a word that describes what we have earned. So we get God's favor, and we have not earned it. Matter of fact, we've earned the opposite. If we were to put that in covenant language, it might be blessings given when curses have been earned. If I look at my own life, and I hope you all would say the same, we don't meet God's standards. And if we looked at our lives with God's eyes, we would see even more that we don't meet his standards. We don't deserve the favor that has been given to us, but that favor still rests on us because of the work of Christ. This is a tremendous gift that we have been given, and we find it only in him. The next piece of this sentence describes the action that God has taken. Peter says he has caused us to be born again. Now, the word us there, I want to focus on that for just a second. Who's included in the us? So Peter, obviously, was speaking of himself. He was also speaking of the churches that were the original audience. But I think we should understand that the church down through the ages is included in that us. That is true, equally true for us here today. We have been, God has caused us to be born again. And then this word caused, or he has caused. We must see God as the active one here in this sentence. He is the one who is doing the work. And anytime we talk about God doing the work of salvation, my favorite verse to go to is John 6:44. This is Jesus speaking, and he says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." And now the word draw here is key, because in English, draw has a little bit of a passive connotation to it, right? Maybe the kids were drawn in by the smell of cookies, or a moth was drawn to the flame. Right, it's very passive. But the actual Greek word here, its connotations are much more like haul or drag or a horse pulling a carriage, water being drawn from a well. With enough muscle, with any of those loads or any of those things you're trying to do, it's going to move. And given that our God is all-powerful, when he chooses to draw one of his creation, we go where he wants us. Out of God's love for people he chose to love, out of his mercy, he draws or drags us to Jesus and causes us to be born again. Now, one of the things I mentioned in the last sermon is that as we go through Peter, we're going to see places where Peter's reflecting on or remembering things that he experienced in his time with Jesus. And I think this phrase, born again, is one of those places. You might remember the story. This is Jesus talking to Nicodemus. If you were here for Pastor Kevin's sermon, sermon series through the book of John, I remember he mentioned here his key phrase was Nick at night. I don't know if any of you are old enough to remember that. But the Nick here is Nicodemus, and it's at night because this is a conversation that took place in private, out away from the crowds. And so this is John chapter 3, starting in verse 3. Jesus answered him here being Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit." So that's one idea of this term, born again. We're going to go look at one more. Paul speaks of this idea as well in Ephesians chapter 4, starting at verse 21. "Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. So we have two pictures of this idea of being born again. From Jesus, we have this idea of a new life done by the work of the Holy Spirit. And from Paul, we have the idea of putting off the old self and putting on a new body and living in righteousness and holiness. Now, I know that sounds hard, right? We don't experience that every day. But this new life in Christ is true of us. It comes, for any who are in Christ, it comes with sanctification, which is our change of heart done by the Holy Spirit that brings faith. It comes with our justification, where we're declared not guilty in the throne room of heaven, based only on the work of Christ. And it comes as our adoption, as we become sons of God. If you are a new believer, or if you are a believer, this new life of Christ, new life in Christ, is God's work in you. It's not based on how close you feel to God this morning. It's not based on anything, any list that you've done or left undone. It's not based on how well you follow the Ten Commandments last week, last month, or even this morning. It is based on the power and work of the Holy Spirit in your life. We should be encouraged. God knew our best days, and more importantly, God knew our worst days when he chose to love us. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Before creation, we were chosen. Now, we must not take this as a license to sin. We are here, as Peter told us last time, we are here for the purpose of obedience, and specifically obedience to Jesus Christ. But when we fall, we know that God has shown us his great mercy, and that he knew all of our failures before we experienced them in this life. We're going to continue now. I'm going to go back and just start from verse 3 so we have good context. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. So we should remember that Peter's primary role was that of a witness. He was a witness to the life and the teachings, the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And here he's giving us testimony. We have hope because Jesus is no longer in the tomb. Through his resurrection, he becomes a hope, but more than a hope, he becomes a living hope. And that living hope, in that living hope, is our inheritance. And this idea of inheritance, Peter gives us three words to describe this inheritance. He says, imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. I'm sure, like you all, you guys use these words all the time in everyday speech. So I went ahead and pulled some definitions. Imperishable, it's enduring forever. Or putting it another way, it will never perish. Undefiled is pure, without blemish or spot, never touched by sin. Unfading is never losing its brightness, vitality, or strength. And this is another moment where Peter's writing these words where I think he's remembering an experience that he had with Jesus. If you remember the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter was there with James and John. This is Luke 9, verses 28 to 36. Now about 8 days after these sayings, Jesus took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothes became dazzling white. And behold, two men were with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. And as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and told no one in those days of anything of what they had seen. So why are we looking at this passage? Peter saw Jesus, but not just Jesus. He saw Moses and Elijah. And verse 31 specifically tells us that they were glorified. Or they were in glory. If you're not familiar with them, Moses is a great hero of Israel. He led them out of slavery in the land of Egypt. He's a lawgiver. He gave them the Ten Commandments and wrote the majority of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. He died before Israel entered in the Promised Land. God buried him somewhere, actually where the Israelites would not find him. Elijah is another prophet of the Lord. He was much later. He was during the time of King Ahab. And if you're not familiar with Ahab, he is one of the most wicked kings that Israel ever had. But he interacted much with Ahab and Jezebel and the servants of Baal. And he's noted as one of two men who were taken up into heaven alive without experiencing death. These two men coming to speak with Jesus, they represent the law and the prophets. What's fascinating to us, should be fascinating to us, is that Peter recognized them. He looked and knew who they were. And I think when he saw them, he saw a picture of the inheritance that awaits all of us, all of those who follow Christ. They were in glorified bodies. And when Jesus is described as dazzling, I think there's a dazzling nature of Moses and Elijah as well. But those glorified bodies were imperishable, undefiled, unfading. Think about it. They had died so long ago that if they had been physical bodies, they would have turned to dust. And yet they stood before him recognizable. I think this experience that Peter had makes him one of the most trustworthy sources we have among men to speak about the inheritance that awaits us. Not only has he seen Jesus, he saw his death, his resurrection, his ascension, but he's seen the glorified bodies of faithful men who had gone before him. And he tells us one more thing about our inheritance. He says that it is kept in heaven for you. So where do we keep our inheritance? Maybe in a bank, stock market. In the old days or the movies, maybe under a mattress. How secure is an inheritance that's stored in any of those locations? Would we trust our eternal inheritance to any of them? Is there any place in all creation that is more secure, where our inheritance is kept by God's power? We're going to continue now in verse 5. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. What does it mean to be guarded? That's his phrase here. It's unfortunate. There are many people who would claim to be Christians today that might tell us that being guarded here means safety from sickness or disease or freedom from the trials of life. And as popular as these ideas might be, they're not what Peter has in mind at all. In fact, if that is what guarded meant, it would be so much less valuable to the church. Guarded here doesn't have this life in mind at all. We are guarded for that eternal salvation, the one that awaits us in Christ. I like Paul's take on this phrase of being guarded in Romans chapter 8. Verse 38, he writes, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Is there anything that Paul does not cover in this list? Things present, things to come, anything else in all creation. We do not understand how secure we are in the love of God. We belong to Jesus, and nothing in creation is able to take us from his hands. But what are we guarded for? We are guarded for this salvation. And Peter tells us that it is a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. This salvation of our souls, it is our promised inheritance. It is the new heaven and the new earth, where we will live in a state where God has finally dealt with sin, and its pains will trouble us no more. Don't we long for heaven? Don't we long to be with our Lord and Savior? Over the years, I've heard different people talk about heaven and what it will be like, and I don't have a clear picture. I think it's something that we're incapable of describing fully in this life. Can we really imagine what a life will be like where every thought of our minds aligns completely to the will of God? Where every action of our hands is holy? Where every word that we speak is at least uplifting, if not wholly devoted to the worship of our Lord and Savior? Can we imagine what it will be like to see the gathered saints of the church across all cultures, across all centuries, joined together in worship of the one who is worthy? I think what I can say is that the inheritance that we have in Christ, it will be far better than anything we could ever imagine. And even Peter, who saw Jesus resurrected, who saw glorified Moses and Elijah, he still says this salvation is yet to be fully revealed. So I mentioned earlier that we're going to see two of Peter's threads this morning. Verse 6 is actually the start of that next thread. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This new thread, which is tied in here with God's glory, is trials in the life of a believer. And I know my life has had trials. Looking around the room, I know your lives have had trials too. We must realize that this letter was written to a church who was facing trials and persecution. But we need to see on the onset that Peter here is pairing our rejoicing and our salvation with these trials. In this, you rejoice. The this in verse 6 is pointing back in our salvation, we rejoice, though we've been grieved by various trials. It would be easy for us to go through life trial-free, but the trials that we face, they should drive us to Jesus. That is the faithful response when we face trials in our lives. And those trials are not without purpose. Peter tells us that they both prove the genuineness of our faith, and they result in glory and honor for Jesus. Now, there's a whole lot more to say on this topic, but that is a sermon for another day. And I'm sure we don't want to be here all afternoon. But for now, we need to see that this is also a touch point on God's glory. It comes as we persevere through the trials of our lives and we prove the genuineness of our faith. God will receive glory because of the trials that we face, because our faith is proven in them. Let's continue in verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. We must remember this morning the key difference between Peter and his audience, even his audience today. Peter had seen Jesus. He walked with him. He talked with him. He sat under his teaching for a few years. He'd seen his miracles, his death, his resurrection. He had hope, but he had more than hope. Peter had a certainty. because he had seen it with his own eyes. He had seen Jesus. And he had the Holy Spirit working in him mightily in word and deed. His audience can't say the same thing. Most of them, probably like 99.9999%, had never seen Jesus. Maybe a few had seen him. They'd been in Jerusalem when he taught, but they didn't know him, not like Peter did. What was their faith based on? It was based on the testimony of the apostles and the work of the Holy Spirit. But our faith is based on the same thing. It is based on the gospel, which was the testimony of the apostles proclaimed by them. And that gospel has been passed down through the spiritual generations of Abraham over the centuries. And it is based on the work of the Holy Spirit in our own lives. So Peter's commendation here applies to the churches that he was writing to. But he's also commending us for our faith. Child of God, though you have not seen Jesus, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. In this faith, we find joy, and we see again this touch point on glory, because this joy is filled with glory. Glory for our Lord and Savior, and glory for our Heavenly Father. And what is the outcome of this faith? What does it bring? Peter tells us it is the salvation of our souls, and that is the hope that we have through Jesus Christ. Continuing on in verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Peter, in these verses, he's pulling back a curtain on what's been going on in the centuries that preceded Jesus' coming in the flesh. And there's two main groups of people we're going to talk about, the prophets and the angels. Now, when Peter writes about the prophets, he's writing about the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, but he also would be including the minor prophets, Joel, Amos, Malachi, to name a few. These men spoke God's word to the people with power and with authority. And their words became captured in the Old Testament. Peter's attributing their words to the Spirit of Christ in them. Makes me wonder, or explains to me, why people in Jesus' day asked if he was a prophet, if he'd been speaking through the prophets over the centuries. But we should remember that in the Jewish mind at this time, the last prophet they had was Malachi, who had spoke to them about 400 years before Jesus came, just after the second temple had been built. All of these prophets had been speaking hundreds of years before Jesus, but they spoke of his life, they spoke of his sufferings. This teaching of Peter about the importance of the Old Testament prophets is part of the reason we know that we can't just ignore the Old Testament. It is there for our benefit. These prophecies from the Spirit of Christ in those prophets point forward to the coming of Jesus, to his sufferings on the cross. And they're there for our benefit. That's what Peter says. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. That you is not just his immediate audience, it is the church through the ages. And whatever was hidden in those prophecies or was confusing is made clear by the life of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit. We have much better understanding than the Israelites would have before Jesus came. The Old Testament is critical to our understanding of the New, and we should be studying those prophets to see their prophecies, to see them fulfilled in the life of Christ. It was for our benefit. So we've talked about the prophets. How about the angels? Peter's phrase here is things into which angels long to look. Makes me wonder, what do you look forward to? There are a few of us, there are a few people in our congregation who are looking forward to graduation. But maybe you're looking forward to a new job, the birth of a child, a new adventure in life, starting college, getting married, the start of the next school year, an upcoming visit with friends or family. For our kids here, maybe a birthday, a new toy. The word I want to use here is anticipation, right? We look forward to something, and as that day gets closer, whatever it is we're looking forward to, it fills our mind more and more. But what do the angels anticipate? Or maybe better yet, what did the angels anticipate? Think that they were looking forward, based on this verse, they were looking forward to seeing God's plan of salvation occur in history. How long had they been waiting? Well, we know angels are created beings. So from the moment of creation, Adam and Eve in the garden, to Moses, across the centuries, watching the kingdom of Israel, watching the prophets, they were waiting all that time until Christ came. And if you remember, when he came, they celebrated, the heavenly army singing in the night sky over Bethlehem. The angels could finally watch the unfolding plan of God. They watched as Jesus grew. They watched his ministry. And I think, not that I have any biblical evidence for this, but I think they were surprised and shocked when Jesus died on the cross. And I could imagine that they celebrated at his resurrection. But they weren't done. They continued to watch as the gospel began spreading around the world. But it's not just a general idea of them watching. It's not just, hey, look, there was a new church in Rome last week. Luke 15:10 tells us how much the angels are watching. This is Jesus speaking, and he's in the midst of a couple of parables, but he has this little line. Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. The angels celebrate as God changes the heart of each new believer. If you're here or listening on the live stream and you're a believer, the angels celebrated the moment of your faith. And they will continue to celebrate as the Holy Spirit does his work of conversion, as the gospel continues to go forth among the nations. Unless we forget them, there's one more group Peter mentions. It's in this tongue twister of a sentence, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Peter here is speaking of the messengers who bring the gospel. Perhaps some of them were apostles, Peter or Paul, one of the others on a journey. Others would have just been ordinary people, excited to share what they knew of Jesus. In either case, Peter tells us that the Holy Spirit is at work in the sharing of the good news. He enables the gospel to be shared, and he enables it to be received. The gospel does not go forth among the nations unless there are those who are willing and able to go share it. Now, we started this morning by noting Peter's theme in the opening verse was God's glory. But did you catch all the touch points along the way? Verse 3 opened with Peter saying, giving glory to God, saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." In verse 6, he discussed the trials in life. In verse 7, gave us the purpose, so that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Again, glory. In verse 8, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Verse 11, inquiring what time, what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Again, glory. And this more focus this morning on the glory of God brings me to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the first question. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. This phrase, our chief end, could also be understood our main desire or our main goal. It is to glorify God. But let's talk about this phrase, subsequent glories. What are these subsequent glories? I think Peter here is talking about the work of the church that brings glory to God. It is the gospel unfolding among the nations. It is good works done in the name of Christ. It is believers faithfully walking out their days. It is persevering amidst the sufferings and trials of life. It is victory over sin. It's resting in the providence of God. It is our witnessing with words and with deeds. It is the prayers of our heart in faith. It's the prayers of the child. It's a heart responding with faith and joy and understanding all that Christ has done. Our lives, as we walk them out in faith, are part of these subsequent glories. And I know we already talked about this phrase, things into which angels long to look. But tell me, what will the angels do when they see God's plan unfolding? Will they not give him glory? So Peter began with glory, he ended with glory, and glory was sprinkled throughout. Now Peter's purpose in this letter is to teach us the true grace of God. And one of the ways that we should understand that grace is that it allows us and requires us to focus our lives on the glory of God. We are not here to make our own names great. We are here to make his name great. Let us join in giving our Heavenly Father the glory that he deserves, not just for what he has done, but for who he is. For he is worthy of all praise and honor and glory that we can give him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the mercy that you have shown your people in Jesus Christ. We do not deserve it, and yet you have chose to love us anyways. Thank you for the work that your Holy Spirit does, changing our lives and our hearts, enabling us to will and to act according to your good purposes. Lord, we thank you for this hope that we have, for this eternal salvation, the salvation of our souls. And Lord, we ask that you would help us bring you glory with our words and with our deeds as we faithfully walk out our lives here on earth. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.